text this morning is taken from the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I'm not sure if you've realized this, but the Gospel of the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke is incredibly lengthy. And so we're going to spend a lot of time in Luke chapter 1. Luke continues to build a glorious setting, a glorious beginning to this Gospel of Jesus Christ. You will remember why it is that Luke is writing his gospel. He is writing to Theophilus, and through Theophilus, the rest of the church. And he is doing so for a purpose. That purpose is in verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the story the Son of God made flesh, having lived as a man under the law of God, obeying it perfectly, then going to the cross, suffering the death of sinners as our substitute, and then rising from the dead. This is the story that comprises what we call gospel. Kids, you know what gospel means? Euangelion, as it is in the Greek, it means good news. Gospel is not a term that is unique to the Bible, but we use it to speak of the good news of Jesus Christ. And why is it good news? Guess what? We'll get to that this morning. Why is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, good news? I have outlines in the back. If you need them, I will not be offended if you get up and walk to the back of the room. I know why you're doing it. And so if you need an outline, they're back there perhaps to assist you as I move through what is perhaps another lengthy text. We take up the story of Christ in verse 26 of chapter 1. Hear then God's word to you as I read this morning. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible for God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is God's word. Let's pray, asking for God's blessing on the preaching of it. Let's pray. Lord, even now we ask that you would, by your might, as you have promised, to inhabit the preaching and bless the preaching of your word. The words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our thoughts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray. Amen. In the book of Ephesians, Paul describes for us what is the very thing that is beginning here in Luke chapter 1 with this birth announcement of the Son of God. Ephesians chapter 1. When Paul speaks of the will of God, he says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, And he speaks of how God has chosen us in Christ before the foundations of the world were laid. Now, the reason why Paul is able to say that in the book of Ephesians, it's because Christ has heretofore been revealed. But in Luke chapter 1, this has not yet happened. And of this, Paul continues in the book of Ephesians, and he says in verse 7, "In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." That means God's plan is wise. "Making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ." In our text this morning, the mystery of God's will is finally revealed to man. And what is it? That He will send a man who will be born a child, as all men are born as children, who will save His people from their sins. And this is what Israel expected for a very long time. And now God is making known this mystery that has for centuries laid hidden only in the mind of God, now revealed to man. And to whom does God choose to reveal it? A teenage girl from a nowhere sort of town. And she would be the one who would bear the Savior of the world. Luke continues to impress as he moves through the opening passages of his gospel. And he has already spoken of this miraculous sign, this miraculous prophetic word given by Gabriel to Zechariah that his wife would bear a son. Now, Elizabeth was barren, and not only that, but she was, as Luke puts it delicately, advanced in years. I mean, she was old. She had no ability to bear children on her own, yet God would miraculously open her womb so that she might bear a son. And who would that son be? Kids, do you remember? John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, because that's what his mission was. It was to give the sign of the kingdom that was coming in the one who would come after him. And who would that man be? Jesus. Jesus, of whom John says, "Behold, the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world." John and Jesus, one baby down, one baby to go. And that is who Luke focuses his attention on this morning. Now, if you'll notice the outline that I've given you, it's incredibly similar to the outline that you got last week. Because these accounts are very similar. Now, there are some important distinctions, and where they are different is where we need to emphasize and focus our thoughts. But before we do that, I think it would help that we look at the similarities. And so the outline does reflect that. This morning, then, there are but 3 points. Number one, the setting. Number two, the promise. And number three, the response. Another angelic visit by Gabriel to announce another miraculous birth as a means of progressing God's revealed plan of redemption for mankind. All right, let's look at that first point, the setting. We begin by looking at a righteous couple. This time they are unmarried. They are betrothed to one another. And so as we look at this righteous couple, the first one that is mentioned is this virgin. A virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Now, you need to notice that Luke has yet to reveal her name. Now, this isn't just for... There's reason for this. There's a reason why Joseph has yet to do this. If you look at verse 27, as Luke talks of this young woman, probably in her teens, she is betrothed to a man named Joseph. The first thing we are to see is that she is a virgin and that she is betrothed. Now, as Jewish custom would have it, betrothal was equivalent to marriage, except that it did not possess the blessing of marital intimate union. They had not yet known each other, as the Bible would put it delicately. This virgin was betrothed to a man named Joseph. And the second thing that Luke wants us to see is that he is of the house of David. Now, why is that? Why is that important? You know that the gospel writer Matthew also shows the lineage of Jesus, the Christ, all the way back to Abraham, going through the house of David, who was once what? Who was David, kids? The once king of Israel. And if you want to know who David is, perhaps the best place to go is to the book of 2 Samuel. In fact, I would invite you to turn there. Do you remember the much beloved title that we often give to David? David was the man after God's own heart. Yeah, he was a big time sinner. He made some serious mistakes. But he also loved the Lord. And even in the midst of sin, he was truly repentant. More importantly, however, if we are to understand who David was, we need to understand David's part in the continuing covenant of God. God made a promise centuries, a millennia ago, that he would redeem his people. And throughout this story, as God is keeping his promise, there are these high points. Kids, have you ever been to the hospital and there's someone who perhaps is sick and they have those monitors on there and you hear the beep, beep, beep? You know what I'm talking about? That's their pulse. That's so you make sure that their heart is continuing to beep. Throughout the story of redemption in the scriptures, there are these blips that are proof that God is continuing to be faithful to his people. Adam and Eve, Abraham, Noah, Moses, David. And this is the word that God gives to David, the continuing of God's covenant to his people. Chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, we read, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." He's speaking about the land and the kingdom. "And violent men shall no longer afflict them. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Listen, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house, listen, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." God came to David because of David's faithfulness to the Lord. He said, "David, your son, your house will last forever. Because you have honored me, I will honor you." And if Luke's goal is to give certainty to this New Testament community that Jesus Christ is the one of whom the Old Testament spoke, what better way than to say and now remind the people of God that he is, in fact, in the line of the King? This is what Luke wishes us to see first, that God's covenant promise. promises last forever. That is why Mary's name is given at the end. She is important, but she is not nearly as important as what God is doing in and through her. Now, the Catholic Church distorts that. They raise Mary up to the state of divinity, a sort of demigod that is sinless herself. That is why Christ was born sinless. This is, of course, not from the Scriptures. What is more important is that God is faithful to His Word, faithful to the promises that He has made of old. And so first we see this virgin betrothed. And then secondly we see this husband of noble birth. Now the question is this: why is Christ, or Jesus as He is called here, considered to be a son of David if Joseph is not really his father? Now in the Old Testament, you'll remember that there is something, perhaps you won't, perhaps you will, called the Levirate Law. And that law provides protection for a woman whose husband has died. And God gave provision that if a woman's husband dies, she is allowed to marry his brother, even if he is already married. Not for the purpose of sexual union and intimacy, but for the purpose of welfare and provision, redemption. And so long as that man undertook the duties of parenthood of her children, he was their legal father. And that is exactly what Joseph does later. He takes upon himself the duties of rearing this child. And in doing so, Christ is not only the spiritual, covenantal, sort of conceptual heir of Joseph, but he is in fact Joseph's true son. We cannot forget this. And not only that, but remember who Joseph married when he married Mary. He married a single mother, born, or at that time, perhaps possessing some shame, because no one knew of this situation. No one knew that Mary was impregnated not by a man, but by the power of God. It is important that we see that God fulfills His purposes and His promises with families. He didn't just grow Jesus out of the ground like a Cabbage Patch doll. He was born to a man and a woman, and not just a man and a woman, but to a husband and wife. This righteous couple, betrothed but not yet married, would be the parents of the coming Messiah. And so, as we continue to look at the setting, we have seen this righteous couple. Let's look at the parallel circumstances, though, because at this point it seems very familiar, this story, like the story we have already read about John. And so what are the similarities? Well, firstly, there is both a miraculous birth foretold by Gabriel, not just two different angels, but Gabriel, the messenger of God. Not only a miraculous birth prophecy, but an important mission is foretold. They would be great and they would do great things. But that is where the similarities end. And as much as these men are similar, they are very distinct. And we need to see these differences. First thing we need to see is that Gabriel now appears to not a barren woman, but a virgin. A woman who has never known a man. And the angel says to her, "You will give birth." Where John's birth prepares us for something glorious that God will do, this proclamation is the proclamation that God is now doing it. God is bringing about His promises. And not only that, but you remember where Gabriel appeared to Zechariah. Where? In the temple. The house of God. Zechariah himself, a priest of the Lord, a great man. But now Gabriel goes to this podunk town, to this hick village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And he says to this teenager, "You will bear a son." What we see is that this Jesus comes from even humbler beginnings. We know this by the very way in which he was born. He was born in a cattle stall, in a trough where hay would be laid for them to eat. But Jesus comes from even more humble beginnings. And not only that, but there is an even greater promise, a greater impossibility, more humble beginnings, and there is a greater promise. John was the forerunner. Jesus is the Messiah. John is working to preach the coming of the kingdom. Jesus is actually bringing the kingdom. He's the king. And what do these similarities and differences teach us? That a greater revelation demands an even greater miracle of God. This is a truth that you find throughout the whole of Scriptures. That if God wishes to get the attention of His people, how does He do it? By doing something that can only be attributed to His hand and His power and His work. And now God says to a woman that has never known a man, and there is no natural hope for a child, "You will bear a son." This is a truly great miracle, that the virgin's son will surpass the barren one's son. And that is the setting that Luke gives here in our text. And it ought to inform then the promise that we find. We begin reading in verse 28 as we look at the promise. "And he," Gabriel, "came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God.'" And then he continues to talk about what this favor looks like. She will bear a son. And even as Luke has outlined what kind of son John would be, Luke does it here as he recounts the words of the angel Gabriel. And so the first thing we ought to see is this announcement: Mary, you will have a son. And who was he? Well, his name would be what? Jesus. Now, why Jesus? We know what the name Jesus means, the significance of it. We read elsewhere that his name was Jesus, Matthew, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, a name and a mission, all rolled into one. Not only that, but he is this miraculous gift to an untouched womb. He will be great. Now remember, Luke has already said this of John. John will be great, but here the angel speaks of an even greater son. He will be great. Why? He will be the Son of the Most High God. Now for us who are Trinitarian, you need to understand what kind of revelation this is. Throughout the Old Testament, there have been hints at God's multi-personality self. But here it is revealed with unmistakable clarity. He will be the Son of the Most High God. In other words, the one that Mary will bear in her womb will be the one who reveals God as Father. And there is a reason why the Old Testament is relatively quiet as it relates to the doctrine of the Trinity. Why is that? Because God's interpretation of revelation never precedes the actual revelation. Here, now, the Son of God is revealed, and we are told that he will be the Son of God. And then later on, we learn of the Holy Spirit. When? When Christ speaks of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but he gives the Holy Spirit to his people. And here, Mary receives the unmistakable word that God himself is a father. And not just the father of Israel, but he has a son. And this son is Jesus. This is a paradigm-shifting revelation. This is what Paul speaks of when he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, the will of God that has long before been made, is remained hidden. This mystery is now revealed, that God has a son, and he is coming. And the will of God for redemption now is to be seen as adoption. This is what is implied when we see that God will send his Son. If the Son of God is saving sinners, he saves them so they might be the children of God themselves. Redemption now can be spoken of in terms of adoption. Not only is he the Son of the Most High God, but he is God. He is divine. Not only that, but he will be given by God the throne of David. This isn't just, oh, by the way, it's kind of cool that your betrothed happens to be Joseph. That's pretty neat. Now my word is true. God has orchestrated the families of earth so that Joseph and Mary would meet, perhaps fall in love, I'm not sure. They seem to love, they're certainly committed to one another. But Joseph is the father of this son. And not only that, but this child is not only the legal heir because of this Levirate law, but he is the fulfillment of the prophecies of God long made. This is why we speak of Jesus as king. We speak of Jesus having offices, prophet, priest, and king. It is here that we find the prelude to this office holding, the office of king. And so this is who he is. His name is Jesus. He will be great. He is the Son of God. He is God himself. He is the Son of David. And though he is born humbly, he will be raised to glorious heights. All of that is here. And I guarantee you, Mary understands it. Because she knows her Bible. And she knows what it means when the Messiah will come. The question is, do we understand it? And it is easy for the world to look at Jesus and say, he's just a man. But nowhere in this text do we find Gabriel saying to Mary, he's just a man. No man is born to a woman untouched. No man can call himself the Son of God, like Jesus did, who called himself Lord. Jesus referring to himself as Yahweh later on in the Gospels, when it was time for people to understand that was true of him. And so who he is leads us then into his mission, what he will do. And what will he do? Well, already we know his name is Jesus. We have said he will come to save his people from their sins. And he will reign. He will establish a land. It says in verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now the greatest place that we can go to understand this culmination of the establishment of the kingdom of God, do you know where it is? The book of Daniel. Do you know why? Because Daniel is not living in Israel. And God gives to Daniel a word of prophecy of the day in which all of Israel will dwell in the land again. And it will happen in one way, when the king comes. And so Daniel, not living in the land, but in this captivity in Babylon, speaks of the kingdom that is to come. And even though he is there in this pagan land, he reflects on the promises of God. Daniel chapter 2, we read, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those other kingdoms, and it shall bring them to an end. And his kingdom," Daniel says, "will stand forever." In chapter 7, Daniel says, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." And here Luke touches upon that concept. And he says, that king that Daniel spoke of will be born to you, Mary. Gabriel prophesying to this young teenage girl, your son is the fulfillment of the eternal revelation of the kingdom of God. The king of whom John says in the book of Revelation, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever. God is establishing his kingdom through this young baby. And so what do we see? What do we see then with this revelation that Mary will have a son? Well, last week we spoke of John. John, this son, these covenant expectations fulfilled. Here, we find covenantal expectations surpassed. The messianic prophecies of old are complete. And what Luke began with the narrative of John's prophecy that he will be born leads to this glorious prophetic climax of the Messiah's impending birth and ministry. And it is absolutely glorious that the most miraculous and powerful of God's revelations concerning his promises being true are done in this most miraculous of life-giving events, where a virgin will have a baby in her womb by the power of God. Now, I'm not sure if this next point will speak to you and resonate with you like it did with me. But when you look at verse 35 concerning this surpassing of covenantal expectations, I have it listed as point 2 under B. I've spoken of it as creation event revisited. Let's look at verse 35. We read, "And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Look at that language. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Where do you see that language? There is only one other place where you see it so clearly represented in Scripture. It's the beginning of the other book, the other testament, the book of Genesis. Turn with me because you'll want to see this. Genesis chapter 1. You know how it goes, kids. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, many people don't remember this part. The earth was without form and void, virgin, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Listen. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And the Spirit of the Most High will come over you, and it will overshadow you. It is cosmic rebirth. That is what we find. That an event only witnessed by God up until this point will now be witnessed by man. And what is it? The recreation of all things by the very one who made all things. Luke knows his Bible, guys. And not only that, but the Holy Spirit knows his Bible. He wrote it. And Luke is saying this, the power that created the earth is now descending upon you, Mary, and that power will make of nothing something again. A new creation event, a divine act now witnessed by man. This is the ultimate covenantal consummation. A new Genesis. That is what Jesus is and will be. He is coming to recreate that which was lost in the fall. The greatest, perhaps, reflection of this reality is in Athanasius' work, The Incarnation. It's one of those books where you have to stop every 5 or 7 lines and just sort of go, oh, it's beautiful. In one particular portion of the text, he says this, "We will begin then with the creation of the world." He's speaking of Christ and why he had to come. "And with God, its maker. For the first fact that you must grasp is this." Listen. "The renewal of creation has been wrought by the selfsame Word who made it in the beginning. There is thus no inconsistency between creation and salvation, for the one Father has employed the same agent for both works, effecting the salvation of the world through the same Word who made it in the beginning." That gets in me. I don't know about you guys. But we live in a culture that is necessarily inconsistent. And we have friends that only break promises. But here we have a God who not only keeps His promises, but He keeps them in such a fashion that it just blows our minds. And not one thing that God has ever done or said is inconsistent. And this is what Mary is now seeing. This is the mystery that is now revealed. That the selfsame agent is here in your body. And He will be born that you might all be reborn. And that is what we are to see. This is what Luke wants us to anticipate. And that leads us then to our last point. Quickly, we see Mary say this simply in verse 34. How in the world will this happen? Now, Mary, like Zechariah, asks a question. Zechariah says, "How shall it be?" Mary says, "How will this be?" Now, you remember that God, through Gabriel, rebuked Zechariah. Why? Because this promise of God is not unprecedented. Did you hear that? If Zechariah had not only remembered his Bible, which he knew, but if he had really remembered it, if he had really taken it to heart, he would remember this, that it is not the first time that God has promised this and actually delivered. There were 6, maybe 7 women prior to this occasion who were given miraculous openings of the womb at a late age. And so Mary's question does not come from a place of disbelief, not from doubt, because this is an unprecedented event. God has never done this before. This is the first time God has ever made a prophecy like this to a person in this fashion. Yes, we know from the Old Testament that something like this will happen. But never before has God opened the womb of a woman untouched by man. And so Mary's question is probably not only understandable, but appropriate. Not only that, but she's seeking to guard her own purity. Something that God is very eager to guard, because then he goes to her husband and tells him what's happening. Your wife is a pure woman. Do not worry. She is pregnant, not from another man, from infidelity, but by the Holy Spirit. And so this humble question is not from doubt, but because nothing like this has ever been done. And so the response is incredibly gentle. Another sign is given, just like Zechariah was given a sign. And what is it? Your relative, she was barren, she has a child. To show you that I can do it, your relative will come soon. And not only that, but Elizabeth will soon receive another son, and John will leap in her womb when these two babies are brought into proximity together for their first play date of sorts. Whatever you want to call them. This will be proof. 37, listen. Nothing is impossible with God. That too should ring on our ears as familiar. Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, where Abraham says, how will this be? And what does God say to Abraham? Now this is unprecedented. This is the first time this promise has ever been made. And what does God say? Nothing is impossible with me. God reminds Abraham, God reminds Mary in the same language, because he is the same God doing the same sort of miracle. Nothing is impossible with me. And then Mary responds with a heart of true discipleship by hearing the voice of the Lord and by submitting to God's word and promise. And so the question is this: where is the application? The hardest thing about preaching narrative portions of the scriptures is, where do you get application from? Because oftentimes it descends into and sort of becomes this cheap moralism. Be like Mary. But we have to be careful, because something must temper that exhortation. Because more important than Mary's response is what God is doing with Mary. She was chosen by God to be the bearer of the one who would bring salvation for mankind. Now that is gospel. That is simply the presentation of the beginning of the gospel. Jesus is coming. And just as God once made things out of nothing and made a world that was good, he will now remake his world into something that is good. And he is beginning that work here. And after we look at that, perhaps then Mary's response is exemplary. For we find this simple principle. Number one, we rejoice with joy and humility in that which we could not do of our own accord. It isn't just that Mary says, all right, whatever, Lord. There is this sense that Mary understands what God is doing has to be done that way. And why is that? Well, she understands that man is in need of a Messiah, a Savior. God has for many centuries and millennia told his people they need to be saved from the seed of the serpent. And that seed that will save them is a man. But not just a man. For woven into the fabric of man's seed is corruption. What we find is that we are not only simply barren, but we are not only spiritually lifeless, but we are incapable of producing a Messiah on our own. Our seed is corrupt. It has to be thrown out. It cannot be used. It is warped because we are children of Adam. And no salvation can come alone from Adam. Why? Because We all have his corruption within us. By his seed, by natural generation, as our confession states. That is, a man and a woman get married, they have a child. That child is a sinner because his parents are sinners. And so what has to happen? God must interrupt natural generation in order for there to be supernatural rebirth. And that is what we find here. God doing what man cannot do in his own power. We need the promised seed. Because our seed only gives birth to stillborn children. That is the best we can do as parents. Every child we've ever had, no matter how cute, no matter how much they sleep and smile, are still sons of Adam from birth. And they are corrupt and wicked. And they are, their fate is death. Every single one, no matter how righteous in this life. And that is why God did it the way he did it. He had to do it that way. To interrupt so that a perfect seed might be born to save his people from their sins. And so what are we left then this morning? Simply this, the name of the one who has come and the power and pleasure of God to do it. When the Gabriel says to Mary, "You shall call his name Jesus," she knows that God is doing something that only he can do. That if God is to save his people from their sins, he must interrupt the flow, the line, that it might be reborn. And that is why we are here today. This is why the New Testament authors say time and time again, you must be reborn. How are we reborn? Through the one who was born both God and man. Not born of the seed of man, but of the perfect triune God of heaven and earth. So what is our response then to this? Yes. I believe. Make of me something new.